Well, today a long journey comes to an end. We have been trekking with the Israelites as they began their exodus from Egypt, their rescue from slavery, and journey to the promised land. We've been with them for 37 weeks this year. And today we come to the end of the journey, the end of Exodus chapter 40. So Exodus 40 will be our text today. What I want to do for a few minutes by way of introduction is I want to give a few minutes of recap or kind of distill for us some of the main things that we've seen on this journey. Whenever you go somewhere and you come back and your friends are like, hey, how was your trip? You often will point out the things, you'll mention the things that were most special to you, the things you remember the most, the things that were most memorable. And so I want to try to do that. I'm going to try to mention several signposts, if you will, or things that we've seen on this journey with Israel from Egypt and into or on their way towards the promised land. So you don't have to turn with me to all of these texts. You can if you want. I'll move at a relatively quick pace. But what we've seen in Exodus to begin with is God's unique identity. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. I am who I am. He simply is. His name is Yahweh, or I am. There's nothing that he needs or nothing that he depends on. He simply is. The Lord doesn't need me or you or our church or our city or our nation or the universe. He needs nothing. He's self-sufficient, self-existing. He simply is. This is why the Bible can call him a rock and a refuge. If your world feels out of control and spinning like, you know, chaos, God is an unmovable and safe place as the I am. He's not going anywhere, and he's never going to change. So he's the I am, who I am. We've also seen in Exodus that he is Israel's father. This is chapter 4, verse 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. So Israel is God's firstborn son. The son is going to fail their father in many, many ways, pointing us to God's true son, Jesus Christ, who ends up succeeding where they failed as the new Israel. We've also seen in chapter 12 that redemption or rescue from slavery only comes through substitutionary sacrifice. 12:12 says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So judgment is coming for the whole land, Egypt and Israel, and the Lord says, you can be saved. Anyone can be saved if they have blood over their doorpost. The blood of a spotless lamb. Something has to die for judgment to be averted. So salvation or redemption comes through a substitute, a substitutionary blood sacrifice. We've also learned in chapter 14 that the Lord cares about His glory above all things. 14 verse 4, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And then down in verse 30, he says, thus the Lord saved Israel at the Red Sea from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So the Lord says, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh, so that all the earth knows me. That phrase, that they may know me, is used 14 times in the first half of Exodus. The Lord is deeply concerned that the whole world know who He is. What does this mean for us? Friends, it means that the Lord is not hidden. You may not know the Lord. You may not know the God who made you. He's not hiding from you. He wants to be known. He's actually revealed Himself. He's shown us His glory through the Word of God and through His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants His glory to be known and seen. So we continue on our little sightseeing tour through Exodus. We come to chapter 19. We come to Mount Sinai. A lot of important things happen here. I won't go through all of them. At the very beginning of 19 in verses 4 through 6, the Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So the Lord brought His people out of slavery in order to make a covenant with them. That's a really important word I won't get into too much, but it's basically this idea of marriage. He's making promises. He's making a commitment. A lifelong relationship is starting between Him and His people at Sinai. He's going to give them His word, His promises, and He's going to give them His law. He's going to give them the tabernacles, we'll see in a moment. He's going to begin this official covenantal relationship with Israel. He's making a covenant. He's marrying His people. One of the things He does there in the marriage ceremony, if you will, are the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to read all of them, but I do want you to notice or be reminded of the very, very, very beginning of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's easy to think that God is all about rules and that if you keep the rules, then God will accept you. Well, this passage in Exodus shows us that it's actually the opposite. Look at chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And He gives the Ten Commandments. Do you see what He says? Do you see what He's saying? He's saying, "I've saved you. You're mine. I brought you out. I rescued you. You're my people. I brought you here. I love you. You're my treasured possession. Therefore, here are my commands. Because of who you are, this is how I'm commanding you to obey." You might remember too, there's something, why did He give 10 commands and not 9? Why didn't He give 11 commands there, or 7 or 3? In Genesis 1, there's a phrase, when God creates the whole universe, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." That phrase, "and God said," guess how many times it's used in Genesis 1? 10 times. 10 words create the world, create the universe. And so then we get to the 10 words. These are actually called 10 words here in Exodus. We call them the 10 commandments. They're really called the 10 words. So what is God doing with 10 new words? He's creating it. He's creating. He's making. He's forming. He made the universe. Now He's making a people. He created the universe with 10 words. He's creating a people with 10 words. And these words, these commands reveal His character. They reveal the things that He loves and the things that He hates. They teach Israel how they can best reflect Him. They reveal their and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. We also learn in the law, when He starts to give all these commands in these chapters following the Ten Commands, that the Lord cares about two things primarily. The Lord cares about worship and social justice. He cares about the vertical and the horizontal. He cares about loving God and loving neighbor. We see that in chapters 21 through 23. For example, in 22, I want to read these verses for you. 22, 21 through 24, He says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Did you hear that? He says, if you mistreat the vulnerable, if you mistreat the oppressed, if you mistreat the poor, the widow, the orphan, or the immigrant, my wrath will burn. Which means caring for the poor, caring for the widows, caring for orphans, caring for immigrants. It means that it's not just a matter of charity. It's a matter of justice about doing the right thing. Treating people, as Jared just prayed, treating all people as image bearers of God. God takes His worship very seriously and the way that we treat one another very seriously. This is how the law is summarized, loving God and loving neighbor. A couple more texts as we move through Exodus. We get through this long section on the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle, and we come to the golden calf. Israel worships the golden calf, and after they commit just gross idolatry, Moses intercedes for them after the Lord says He wants to punish them. Moses intercedes for them, and the Lord spares them. But then Moses says in 33:18, please don't miss this. In 33:18, this famous verse, Moses says, please show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. The very next verse, 19, the Lord said, I will make all My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses asks to see glory and the Lord proclaims goodness and grace. Do you see that? Show me glory. Here's My grace. What does He say about His grace? It's totally free. I'll give it to whoever I want to give it to. It's not earned. It's not a reward. It's a gift. And I get to choose who gets it. I'm utterly free, the Lord says. I'm utterly free to give My grace to whoever I want. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And I'll be merciful to whoever I want to show mercy. Which means, dear friends, you cannot earn the grace of God. You can receive it, but you cannot earn it. It's not a reward that you work for. It's a gift that you receive by faith. This theme is amplified in the very next chapter in 34. Chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses again and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God's deepest heart is love for people who don't deserve it. This comes right after the golden calf incident. And instead of giving them what they deserve, He says, I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. My deepest heart is mercy and grace for people who don't deserve it. So the Lord has given them grace. He's sparing their lives. He's also renewing that covenant. That covenant that He said He's making with them at Sinai. Well, in 34:10, He says, behold, I am making a covenant. Really, the idea is I'm renewing a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. In other words, I'm going to do such a gracious thing with you. No one's ever seen anything like this. I'm renewing a covenant with a rebellious people. And He does. And the reason we know that, because we studied last week, the people are building the tabernacle. They start to build the tabernacle. They bring all their gifts and the tabernacle is built. And that brings us all the way to the end, chapter 40. So, that's what we've seen these last 37 times we've been in Exodus. What are we going to see today? Well, in 40, we're not going to look at all of 40. We're going to zero in on the very end, the climax of the book. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So at the very end of this chapter, most of this chapter is about Moses obeying the Lord and putting all these pieces of the tabernacle together and anointing the priests and anointing the tabernacle putting the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. Basically, the first 33 verses are very simple. It's Moses doing what God said to do with the tabernacle and with the elements within the tabernacle. But then the very, very end, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Why is this simple sentence so important? Why is this simple sentence so climactic? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the storyline of the Bible. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to zoom out. We're not going to look at the trees of chapter 34. We're going to zoom out and try to see the forest of how chapter 34 fits into the storyline of the Bible. As we come to the end here, I want us to address three questions. How did we get here? What happens here? And where are we going from here? Okay, that's where we're going. How did we get here? What happens here? And where do we go from here? How did we get here? Now, I've given you kind of an answer to that question in Exodus. How did we get here? Well, we looked at all these high points of Exodus. But I want to go back even further than that. How did we get here? Why is it so important that the glory of the Lord fills this tent, this tabernacle? Well, in Genesis 1, you don't have to turn there. God creates the cosmos to be the house where He'll live with humanity. The whole cosmos is His abode, where He'll live with His people on this one planet, in this one galaxy, in this garden, the Garden of Eden. The whole universe is His abode, but He chooses to live in this garden with His image bearers, Adam and Eve. Of course, His house is polluted with sin, and He withdraws His presence. He's holy and pure, and so He can't live in an impure environment. So He withdraws from His people, and He keeps Himself at a distance, staying mostly in heaven. But sin doesn't ruin His plan to live with His people in His place. He will yet again live with His people on the earth. He calls a man named Abraham and blesses him, tells him and his descendants that they'll be blessed, and He'll multiply them and give them a new land, a promised land, and He'll live with them in that land. And the interesting thing, though, is that Abraham and all of his descendants do multiply, but unfortunately they end up in slavery. They are a large group, but they're in the wrong place. So it's like part of the promise is coming true, but not all of it. They've been multiplied, but they're in the wrong place. Well, here comes Moses. Enter Moses. God calls Moses to liberate His enslaved people and lead them to their promised land. And after He does so, after Moses leads them out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, where He gives them the law, as I said, and He also gives them this thing called the tabernacle, the place where God would live with His people again. Why is the tabernacle such a big deal? Did you know that if you've been with us over these 37 weeks, did you realize that the tabernacle takes up 13 of the 40 chapters? So over a fourth of this book is devoted to the tabernacle. Why is the tabernacle so important? If you were here last Sunday and you were listening carefully to what Jared said rightly that the tabernacle is a reconstruction, if you will, of the Garden of Eden. It's a new Eden. It's a place where God will live with His people again. Do you see what God is doing? He's starting to unfold His plan. He created the whole universe where He could live with His people in His place. Sin messed things up. So He withdrew. His people were in exile and alienated. They were immigrants, if you will. They were sojourners. They were strangers in the world. He was in heaven. But then He comes to Abraham. He makes a people. His people multiply. He promises them a new place. Unfortunately, they're in the wrong place. And while they journey to the promised place, He says, I'm going to be with you. I have a place in mind where I'll live with you again. It's called the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there are all these images that point to the garden. There's gold, as Jared pointed out. There's fruit, pomegranates, I think. There's cherubim on the curtains. Remember the cherubim that guarded the garden, the entrance to the garden? Well, those cherubim show up again on the curtain into the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was a reconstruction of the Garden of Eden. It was where God would live with his people on the earth again. The Lord makes this crystal clear. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. In other words, the Lord rescued Israel out of Egypt so that he could live with Israel. Their redemption was for communion. The end goal of salvation was living with God. Brothers and sisters, if you're not a Christian yet, you need to understand that salvation in Christ is not simply about not going to hell one day and getting to go to heaven where everything's great. Salvation is about living with God. Living, communing, dwelling, enjoying, being with, being married to the God who made you. Do you know him? Do you know him? The presence of the Lord with his people is the issue actually that's kind of driving the golden calf. If we backtrack for a minute, we go back to the golden calf in 32:1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. What are they saying? They're coming to Aaron and they're saying, hey, make us gods to go before us. We need something to go before us. Going from here, Mount Sinai, to the promised land on our own is too scary. We need something. Moses, we don't think he's coming back. We don't know who our leader is anymore. Aaron, make us gods. Make us gods who'll go before us. You see what they want? Do you see what they want? Their desire actually isn't necessarily wrong, although their actions are terribly wrong. It's not dissatisfaction with the Lord or with Moses that drives them to Aaron to make a golden calf. It's their need for someone to lead them. They aren't faulted for desiring a discernible presence to lead them. Their mistake is in seeking that presence apart from the Lord and in direct violation of his law. Their desire for a discernible presence wasn't necessarily wrong. Think of it. We were made to live with God. They wanted to know who was going to go before them. They needed to see something or someone in front of them going before them, or they felt like they couldn't go. Now the irony is, while they're saying that to Aaron, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting instructions for the tabernacle. So they're saying, Aaron, make us a discernible presence. And the Lord on Sinai is giving Moses a discernible presence, a place where his presence will be discerned, will be made visible, this tabernacle, this tent, this house. Do you see the irony there? The Lord wants his people to have a discernible presence, his discernible presence in their midst. This is why he gives them the tabernacle. But in demanding that Aaron make them gods, they're rejecting the Lord's way and they're choosing to go their way. In response to their sin, the Lord threatens to destroy them. But Moses, as I've said, intercedes for them and the Lord spares them. The Lord says that though he's sparing their lives, he won't be among them when they go to the promised land. 33:3, this is devastating news. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. So he says, you can go ahead and go, but I won't be among you. You can go and go, but I won't be among you. And Israel's response to this reveals how important the Lord's presence was to them. They say, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments or jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So the Lord tells them to take off all these golden earrings and bracelets and armlets and necklaces. Take off all the ornaments that they had just used to make the golden calf and instead put them away. Take off the things that you used to betray me. Set them aside. And they did. They obeyed. They renounced their sin, and it says they mourned their sin. And Moses intercedes for them yet again. They're repenting. They're changing their ways. They're broken over their sins. And as I pointed out earlier, God renews His covenant with them. And we know that they truly repented because, as Jared pointed out last week from chapter 36, after the covenant is renewed, and Moses is like, okay, guys, it's time to build the tabernacle now. God has accepted you. The relationship is restored. In chapter 36, verses 3 through 6, it says, after they received from Moses all the contribution of the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary, they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning. It says the people bring much more than enough for doing the work. Moses gave command and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let not man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, stop bringing your money. Have you ever heard a pastor say that? No more money, guys. Stop giving. Do you see what's happened? They sinned. They deserved judgment. God was merciful to them. He literally decided to spare their lives. And as a result, that grace created an overflow of generosity. Their hands went from being cold and afraid and closed and scared to open and generous. What can we do? What do you need? What do we need? All right, goat hair. I've got lots of goat hair. Gold, silver, yarns, workers. God's grace has changed their hearts, and His grace opened their hands. It reminds me what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, our money follows our hearts. Hearts changed by grace lead to hands opened to give. In response to the Lord's grace, Israel gives generously of their goods. But they also do something else. They obey. As Jared pointed out last week, they obey all the Lord's instructions for the tabernacle. The contrast here with the calf incident is striking. Where there had been disobedience, now there's obedience. So grace has opened their hands and opened their hearts to obey. They're generous and they're obedient. They're like, Lord, what do you want us to do? Okay, we'll do it. Moses, what do you need? All right, we got it. So, our point number one is, how did we get here? How do we get to this chapter 40? Well, we get here by grace, friends. We got here by grace. The Lord redeemed His people, and they rejected Him. Their Redeemer was rejected. But after mediator Moses interceded for them, the Lord spared them, and they repented, and the Lord then renewed His relationship. That's how we got here. We got here by grace. We get to chapter 40 by grace. And as we see here in verse 34, grace is followed by glory. Grace has come and then the glory falls. So that's how we got here. What happens here though? Let's talk a little bit about what happens here. Verse 34. Again, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What does this mean? Well, what happens here is simple. The Lord moves in with His people. The glory cloud goes from being over Sinai, outside of their camp, to filling the tabernacle in the middle of their camp. Do you see that? Throughout the Exodus, this cloud is a manifestation of the Lord's presence. The cloud by day that He led them with, the cloud that descended on Sinai, the Lord's presence here coming down on the tabernacle means that Israel is completely restored to the Lord. It's the practical evidence that He was restoring the covenant between them. And the Lord's presence is everything for them. It's what makes them distinct among the nations. It's what's going to enable them to fulfill the mission they've been given to be a priestly kingdom and holy nation among all the other nations. Without the Lord's presence, Israel will be like every other nation. Let's put it this way, if Israel doesn't have the Lord's presence, they're spiritually dead. They may be alive, but they don't have the Lord. Therefore, they're dead spiritually. The Lord's presence, notice in 36 and 37, is also what will lead them on their journey. 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. So the cloud is there, they stay. If the cloud moves, they move. Old Testament scholar Alec Mautier says, quote, guidance was not something they looked for, but something they waited for. Do you see that? Guidance was something, not something they looked for, but something they waited for. They didn't have to anxiously wonder what to do next. All they had to do was wait and watch. All they had to do was keep their eyes on the Lord, and when He moved, they would move. How do you think about decision making, friends? How do you approach guidance? Do you just do whatever feels right? Are you paralyzed? Like all of us, we see so many options many times and we don't know what to do and we're paralyzed, so we just don't do anything. Or we rashly just choose the thing that's easiest, the thing that's most expedient, the thing that will benefit us the quickest. How do you approach guidance? How do you approach decision making, friends? Whether you're 17 or 77, we are all making decisions. And I'm not talking about what you should have for breakfast tomorrow. Okay? I'm talking about the kind of decisions that shape your life. Who should you marry? What church should you join? What job should you take? Should you pursue reconciliation with someone who's hurt you? How do you parent? How do you budget? What do you do with the things God has put into your hands? How do you make these decisions? How do you think about these things? There are certainly times when we need to simply make a decision and do something rather than do nothing. Many times we're simply called to make a decision, whether we think it's the right or best one or not. We just need to make a decision. But there are many other times when we need to wait and let the Lord work things out. You know what I'm saying? We need to wait and let the Lord work things out. Is waiting easy or hard? Now, how do you know when to do what? How do you know when you're supposed to just make a decision or wait for the Lord? How do you know when to do what? Well, brothers and sisters, if you're a member of this church, God has put an army of wise counsel around you. Seek counsel from a brother or sister in Christ, someone you trust, someone who knows you well. They will often see things that you're not seeing. They'll think about things. They'll have ideas that you haven't considered. So how do we know if we just need to make a decision or wait for the Lord? Ask somebody. Their counsel won't be inerrant, but it just might save your life. It might be the thing. In fact, I would argue that the Church of Jesus Christ, among other things, is God's way of guiding us. Are you seeking counsel from wise counselors? Guidance was not something they looked for, but something they waited for. The Lord's presence comes back into His people's lives to guide them, but the most important thing to take away from this little text is that the Lord's presence is a fulfillment of His purpose for creation. The Lord was coming to live with His people again. He wasn't just coming to help them make decisions. He was coming to live with them. The cloud over Sinai was moving over to the tabernacle. On Sinai, the Lord lived separate from His people, but through the tabernacle, He would live in the middle of them. But verse 35 says there's a problem. Look at it. What does 35 say? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. One scholar says Exodus ends with a crisis. What's the crisis? The crisis is that Moses can't go in the tabernacle. This is really strange. He can't enter the glory cloud. Why is that strange? Where has he been? Where was he going up? Go back with me to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 12. 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So the Lord is inviting him up to the mountain. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud, the glory cloud, covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So in 24, he's invited up into the cloud, into the glory of the Lord. For 40 days and 40 nights, he spends with the Lord in the glory cloud. And then we come to chapter 40, the glory cloud moves from the mountain to the tabernacle, and Moses can't go in. What's going on here? Did Moses just screw up? Did he do something wrong? There's no indication here that he did anything wrong. In fact, all of 40 is basically, it says repeatedly, and Moses did what the Lord commanded. And Moses did what the Lord commanded. And Moses did what the Lord commanded. He's obedient. And then the glory falls, and he can't go in to the place he'd already been. What's up with that? Israel's repented, the covenant is restored, the tabernacle is built. But despite all that's gone right, this verse hints that something is still wrong. If you'll remember what it said back in 24:12, Moses had to be invited into the glory cloud. Again, Old Testament scholar Alec Mautier says, the Lord is sovereignly in charge of His own front door. He's sovereignly in charge of His own front door. This means that entering God's presence, entering the glorious presence of the Lord, is a privilege, and it's only granted to those who are called. Moses was called up on the mountain, so he went. But in 40, at the end of 40, is he called? It doesn't say anything about him being called. He's simply unable to go in. He's not invited in. Why? Why doesn't the Lord let him in at the end of 40? Well, if we zoom out and we understand who Moses is, he's a man. He has obeyed the Lord, but he's not perfect. As we'll see later, you know, as you keep reading the Old Testament, he disobeys the Lord. He's a man. He's a sinner. And this little incident, this little verse 35 is meant to show us, to reintroduce for us the problem of sin. Showing us that the Lord still can't live or dwell directly among His people. The restoration that's happened is real. It's a real restoration. He's really in the midst of His people. But something is still off. He's, as one scholar says, He's with His people but not within His people. He's with but not within. Go with me to the end of the Bible, if you don't mind. Revelation 21. Let's try to connect some dots here. The restoration in Exodus is real, but it's only partial. There's a level of separation that still exists. Exodus shows us shadows of what will be fulfilled later. Look how the Bible ends. Revelation 21, verse 2 through 4. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the Bible ends with a tabernacle coming out of heaven to the earth, where God will dwell with mankind again. But it says something different here. It says in 21 that the holy city, this new Jerusalem, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's not in the Exodus account of the tabernacle. That's an intimacy suggested that's not here. There's an intimacy suggested at the end where this bride is coming out ready for her husband. This husband is coming ready for his bride. There's an intimacy that's about to happen when heaven comes to earth. Well, that's missing in Exodus 40. That Revelation 21 imagery takes us back to the garden, the original tabernacle where the Lord lived with Adam and Eve. So then the question is, how do we get from Exodus 40 to Revelation 21? How do we go from, okay, there's a tabernacle, but even Moses can't even go in there. To the end of the Bible, there's another tabernacle, and there's this intimacy that only marriage can really illustrate. So Moses can't go in, and then there's a marriage. How do we go from Exodus 40 to Revelation 21? Another way to ask this is, where do we go, number three? Where do we go from Exodus 40? Where do we go? Well, friends, we go to Jesus. No surprise here. We go to Jesus. John 1:14, as Mary read earlier, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John actually says, the original language says, "The Word tabernacled among us." The Word tabernacled among His people, revealing the glory of God. So where do we go to be with God and enjoy His glory? Well, we go to Jesus. We go to Him. Jesus is the new tabernacle. He's the place where God's presence dwells. So if you want to enter in the glory cloud, you have to enter into Jesus. But then let's ask this question. What do you mean when you say you have to go to Jesus? You know, we have to enter into Jesus. Where is Jesus' glory most clearly seen? Is it in His good deeds? Are you saying, John, I just need to be a good person, you know? I need to love people and do good stuff and give money away and just be a good person like Jesus was a good person? What do you mean, go to Jesus? John says in John 17:1, the place where God's glory in Christ is revealed the clearest is where? In His death. In His sacrifice. In His suffering. In His death. When Jesus dies on the cross, the Lord, the Father, is glorified. Do you remember that line we just sang in "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery"? There hangs, how's it go? There hangs the Lamb in victory. He's hanging, bloodied on a cross in victory. This victorious martyr. If you want to enter in the glory cloud of God, you have to go to the cross. You have to go to the cross. You have to go to the cross. There's no other way. You have to be sprinkled with the blood of the spotless Lamb. There's no other way. Jesus came to die for sinners. He lived a perfect life, and then He died for sinners. If you're a sinner, and I take it that if you're alive, if you're a human, you are, then you have to go to Him to get forgiveness. And that's a glorious thing. Why is it glorious? Because you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. You know, one of my professors used to say, God didn't get a good deal when He got you. Like, oh, you're so awesome. Here's forgiveness. This is just amazing. I can't help but give you forgiveness. No. It's grace. It's the glory of grace. It's the glory of grace. You're awful. And here's grace because I love you. I know what you've thought about people. I know what you've said. I know how you've used your words to tear people down. I know what you've done. I know the secrets. I know it all. I know it. And I have grace for you. I hung on a cross for you. Brothers and sisters, that's where the glory is. The glory of God is a crucified Messiah hanging there for you. Have you been into that glory cloud? Have you come humbly, come lowly, come on your knees to that glory cloud? So where do we go? We go to Jesus. Where do we go from Exodus 40? If you want to get into that Revelation 21 picture of heaven coming to earth, how do we get there? We get there through Jesus. But then, after we go to Jesus, after we enter into His glory cloud through His death, something else happens. So we go to Jesus, and interestingly, once we go to Jesus, he's not done with us, is he? We go to Jesus, and then he says, hey, you're coming with me on mission. We go to Jesus, then we go on mission with Jesus to the world. Anglican pastor, scholar Ross Blackburn wrote this book on the missionary heart of the book of Exodus. It's fascinating how he draws out from Exodus really this missionary theme. God wants to be known among all the nations. And at the very end of his book, he says there's really three or four ways that that theme is applied to our lives as Christians. Several implications for the church. And I want to give those to you as we close. Here are some implications for us. So Jesus calls us to himself, then he sends us out on mission. What does that mean? Well, according to Exodus, mission is tied to community. Number one, mission is tied to community. We often read the Great Commission, you know, make disciples of all the nations. We think, okay, well, that's something I'm supposed to do. I've got to go do that. But if we interpret that according to the Old Testament, the way the Lord wanted Israel to carry out his mission was through their life together in his presence. That's why he gave them the law. In other words, as they lived together under his rule, they would reflect his character to the nations. So do you see in Israel the collective or congregational nature of the mission? As a nation, they would be a priestly nation, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. As a group, brothers and sisters, this is what I'm saying. What I'm saying, when the Lord tells us to make disciples, he's telling us to do that together. He's telling us to pray together for the lost. He's telling us to talk to one another about how we can best evangelize our friends. He's telling us how to live together. Jesus says in John 13, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying, if you as a church don't have love for one another, then the outsider will not look in and see anything that resembles me. Brothers and sisters, are you loving one another? Sacrificially, tangibly, consistently? Jesus says, if you love one another, then the world will know that you belong to me, that you're my disciples. So this is number one. Mission is tied to community. Mission is tied to community. It's not something you go and do out there, though that's part of it. It's something we do together as a church. But then the second thing Blackburn points out is the cost of mission. So mission flows out of community, but also the cost of mission. Exodus shows us that the Lord brings his people through trials in order to make them the priestly kingdom and holy nation they're called to be. This means we don't view difficulties as a sign of God's judgment. Do you ever struggle with that? I do. Well, this thing is happening. I must have screwed up, God. What have I done this time, you know? But what if difficulties aren't a sign of God's judgment, but rather a way the Lord is strengthening us? The American church struggles with this because one of the biggest idols in our country is comfort. One of the biggest idols in America is comfort. And that's invaded the American church. John Piper wrote a biography of John Newton, Charles Simeon, and William Wilberforce. He wrote this. He says, quote, a typical emotional response to trouble in the church is to think, if that's the way they feel about me, then I'll just find another church. We see very few healthy and happy examples today whose lives spell out in flesh and blood the rugged words, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James 1:2. He says, when historians list the character traits of America in the last third of the 20th century, commitment, constancy, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, and perseverance will not be on the list. The list will begin with an all-consuming interest in self-esteem. It'll be followed by the subheadings of self-assertiveness, self-enhancement, and self-realization. And then he says this, if we think that we are not children of our times, let us simply test ourselves to see how we respond when people reject our ideas or spurn our good efforts or misconstrue our best intentions. End quote. The cost of mission. Exodus reminds us that the Lord forges character through trial. Exodus also reminds us that the Lord's work takes time. So in a culture that is addicted to comfort, may this church, this group of missionaries, be reminded that mission is costly. So we take the long view, brothers and sisters, members of Preston Highlands. We take the long view. We wait patiently for what the Lord may do over decades, not what He might do in a few months. We wait patiently for Him to unfold His will for us, for our families, and for our lives. We understand that difficulties aren't a sign of His judgment or disfavor, but actually, difficulties might be a blessing to strengthen us, to be strong and healthy and happy Christians and in a culture addicted to comfort. The cost of mission. So mission is connected to community, and then the cost of mission. Finally, Blackburn reminds us that mission is fueled by knowing God's glory and grace and judgment. In other words, the Lord reveals Himself through judgment at the Red Sea and through grace at Mount Sinai. And we have to keep both together. We end up making a God in our image rather than worshiping the God who made us in His image. Blackburn says that Israel most fundamentally knew the Lord, knew Yahweh as Redeemer, the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He says if they hadn't known the Lord as Savior, they wouldn't have known Him at all. So the point here is understanding the character of the Lord. Do you understand Him as Redeemer? Why is this so important? Why is it important that you understand Him as Redeemer? Well, last thing, we're landing the plane. When we forget the Lord is the Redeemer, our mission will suffocate and shrivel. When we forget that He's Redeemer, why? Because only, friends, brothers and sisters, only when you understand Him as Redeemer, only when you understand Him as Redeemer, and you're the redeemed, He's Redeemer, you're redeemed, He's good, you're bad, only then will you then want to move outwards to others with love. Do you see that? So as long as you think that He's kind of like, He kind of like owes you something because you're a great person or whatever, until you understand Him as Redeemer and you're the redeemed, then your mission will be stunted. But redemption, rescue, is what propels us outward. The rescued want to rescue others. Do you see that? If you understand who you are, who your Redeemer is, you're like, I have to tell others. I have to bring others into this. It's like if you eat something really good at Thanksgiving, like green bean casserole, amen. You're like, guys, please don't forget the green bean casserole. That's some good stuff over there. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you'll want others to taste it too. Do you see that? You have to have the redemption. You have to have the redemption piece right, or mission is stunted. Mission fails. This is what Matthew meant when he said, Jesus, listen to this, Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, not call the righteous, but sinners. Again, Blackburn says, self-righteousness and despising others go hand in hand. Self-righteousness and despising others go hand in hand. What kills self-righteousness? Knowing the Redeemer. Do you know Him? Do you know the Redeemer? Have you gone to Jesus? And have you, if you're with Him, are you on mission with Him? Have you considered the communal nature of our mission? Have you counted the cost of the mission? Have you understood the character of your Redeemer? If you have, you'll live in the glory cloud. That doesn't mean no suffering, but it does mean you'll be with the one who is glory. Are you with him? Are you with him?